Reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, verses 15 through 25a. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So the British philosopher Roger Scruton wrote something a few years ago in The Guardian that's really stuck with me. He said that to try to school oneself in the art of loving human beings, it is necessary to apply a dose of pessimism to all one's plans and aspirations. I'll repeat that. To school oneself in the art of loving human beings, it is necessary to apply a dose of pessimism to all one's plans and aspirations. It's very similar to what a certain colleague of mine meant when he observed that, and he was speaking as a Christian minister, that he had grown to have a lot more compassion and patience with his congregation ever since he realized that everyone, himself included, was pretty much insane. It sounds like an exaggeration, and maybe it is, but then you read Romans 7. You read this line about, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, a lot of the Bible benefits from contextualization, from teaching, from rooting you in the circumstances in which the letter or the gospel was written, giving you some background information. This is not one of those passages. This is the sort of passage that if you read it in a homeless shelter, you will immediately see nodding heads, as I've seen many times. But you can just as well read it while sailing a yacht on a beautiful July 4th weekend, and people will nod their heads. You can read it in China. You can even read it in Canada. It is beyond controversy what Paul is talking about. This is what Bob Pollard of Guided by Voices means when he opens his song Teenage FBI with the line, "Someone tell me why I do the things that I don't want to do." I mean, that is a great opening line. And it's a perfect sort of truth to all of our lives. If we could just figure out why it is that we do the things that we don't want to do, then wouldn't life be a little bit easier? Well, St. Paul here is admitting something radical. He's admitting that he is a disintegrated person, that there exists a tension inside him between what he wants to do, what he knows he should do, what the best thing for him would be, and what he actually does. Louis C.K. calls this the of course, but maybe. If you've ever seen that, Google it. It's really funny. But he also says that this tension, it's more than a tension. A tension is, you know, soft-pedaling it. He's talking about a conflict, even a war, that is being waged inside his body, inside his mind. And it has a moral dimension. Paul is the one who over and over uses the word evil here. That's an inconvenient word. His description, therefore, ends up sounding a whole lot like addiction. An inner conflict that the person in whom the conflict is being waged can do very little to influence one way or the other. Now, It was very controversial when it was written, although it sounds like it's not controversial to us right now, who've grown up with some kind of sense that maybe human beings don't always act in our own best self-interest, our own self-interest. The Jewish philosopher Hannah Arendt called this Paul's great discovery. And many theologians throughout the years have called this the great Pauline insight. And what they meant is that as opposed to the Greeks, that Paul grew up in that tradition, and the Jews, he also grew up in that tradition. He was a member of both, remember. He said that there was not just, that human beings didn't just have a will, but they had a counter will as well. Meaning, when I tell you what to do, you can either do it, or you oftentimes want to do the very opposite. That there is both will and a counter will, that there exists an internal division. Some would say that St. Paul discovered the subconscious. And I don't think that's actually that much of a stretch. Remember Carl Jung, Freud's great contemporary and student, wrote that we know that the wildest and most moving dramas are played not in the theater, but in the hearts of ordinary men and women who pass by without exciting our attention and who betray to the world nothing of the conflicts that rage within them except possibly by a nervous breakdown. This is what Johnny Cash was thinking about when his son-in-law, Nick Lowe, wrote the song, The Beast in Me, for him. That song, we've sung at the offertories before, it closed the season of The Sopranos. It's an incredible song, where Nick/Johnny writes that the beast in me is caged by frail and fragile bars, restless by day and by night, rants and rages at the stars. God help the beast in me. Now, if you're not on board with this conflict yet, I don't really feel I can probably convince you of it, but I'm going to try. A more innocuous example, in 2007, Slate.com ran this very large, widespread poll of its readers, asking them which movie rental had sat on their coffee table the longest. Now, today it would be like, what is in your DVR queue the longest, or something like that. But the answer was unanimous and very revealing. Hotel Rwanda. Of course, Hotel Rwanda. Everyone feels they should watch Hotel Rwanda. It is an incredibly powerful and moving movie about something that's very important, the Rwandan genocide. We all probably would learn something from it. We'd be better off if we watched it. However, no one actually wants to watch Hotel Rwanda. At the end of a long day, you want to watch another episode of New Girl. You know, you don't want to watch Hotel Rwanda. I mean, substitute 12 Years a Slave here if you don't know what I'm talking about. This is there is a difference between what we know we should do, what would be good for us, and then what we actually do. And the kicker to this is that when Slate interviewed the Netflix people, they told him, Steve Swayze, their spokesman, said that the company doesn't keep track of which movies its subscribers hold on to the longest, but he said he wouldn't be surprised if it was indeed Hotel Rwanda. He confessed that he himself had been sitting on a copy since September of 2006. That's funny. Now, if you can't recognize this disunity or this conflict, this war in yourself, well, then you can certainly see it in other people. Maybe you have a boss who acts supportive and kind one day, and then curt and dismissive the next. Maybe your spouse or your boyfriend, you never know who you're going to get, will be the loving, affectionate, giving person, or will it be the nervous, insecure, needy one? As a parent of small children, this is my life. Who is going to wake up from that nap? I don't know. There's no way of knowing. Is it going to be the sweet, mild-mannered, obedient child? One day he'll listen to these. No, he won't. Or will it be, you know, the other one, the one that lives with us most of the time, who's not very nice to his brother, doesn't share well, and sort of has very strong opinions about the clothes he wears? Just for example. Who am I going to get? Who am I waking up next to? Who's going to be behind the desk at my office this morning? It's enough to drive people crazy. Of course, the real disunity, the real conflict is not just among Netflix subscribers or among, in relationships. The real conflict is within ourselves. It's within you, it's within me, it's within Paul. How do we go about negotiating the war that is waging within us? Well, like anyone waging a war, we try to get better weapons to outfight the other side. I think our most sort of common weapon, at least in our current context, is that of rationality, argument, information. I've spent the last month dieting unsuccessfully. And if you want to get in contact with your inner war, just try dieting. I mean, it is like going through hell because you cannot eat the things you want to eat. Every meal becomes an existential crisis in which you're depriving yourself. If work has slowed down enough in the month of June and you have a little extra willpower, then, you know, God bless you. But you get in contact with this inner conflict. And I think some people who are always dieting must be living in hell. But it reminds me of what happened in New York City when I was living there. The city passed a law that mandated that all fast food restaurants had to post the calorie amounts of everything on their menus. And they were hoping that this would combat the obesity epidemic and the rising healthcare costs in the city, and that people would make healthier choices. What they found was overwhelmingly disappointing. They found that even those who indicated that calorie information influenced their food choices did not actually purchase fewer calories. In fact, perversely, most diners who saw the labels consumed more calories than usual. I mean, how do you explain that? But this is where we live. You can tell people not to eat French fries. You can give them pamphlets and lectures about the risks of heart disease and obesity. And in their non-hungry state, most people will vow not to eat the French fries. But when their hungry self arises, the well-intentioned self fades, and they will eat the French fry. I mean, there's nothing lonelier than like a single French fry sitting on a plate. You've got to eat that thing. That's Jim Gaffigan has like, he's made a career on that idea. It's, no one can resist the stray French fry. I don't care who you are. Most diets, therefore, fail because conscious forces of reason and willpower are simply not powerful enough to consistently subdue our unconscious urges. Now, again, maybe procrastination or food isn't your issue. Maybe it's buying things. Maybe you get a charge out of that. Maybe it's judging family members over 4th of July weekend. Maybe that's where your inner conflict, that thing that you know you shouldn't do, it doesn't do good things to you, but you just can't stop. Maybe that's where your inner conflict, maybe that's the front, the battle front right now. But rationality doesn't work, and almost nothing works, because St. Paul is not referring to an ongoing struggle with sin. He's referring to a battle that has already been lost, and lost long ago in Adam. So he's not, the outcome of the inner war is not actually up for grabs. It's a losing battle. And that may sound depressing to you. It may sound discouraging. But in fact, it is two things. It is one, the only thing that will ever enable a person to have compassion on another person or themselves. But it also means that you're not alone. Because this is how you live your life. You do not understand your own actions. As dark as that might sound, we're dealing with reality. We're not alone. The Bible recognizes me, which means it might address me. But how on earth would this enable compassion? Well, think about it for a second. Perhaps you live with someone who's angry. Maybe you have an angry parent or an angry sibling. And the resentments make them impossible to deal with. Everyone walks on eggshells. You're just waiting for that blow-up to happen. You've explained to them why their gripes are falsely founded. You've explained to them how they have some complicity in whatever their, you know, grievance is. You've explained to them the effect that they're having on everyone, including themselves, but it makes no difference. Or maybe you're married to someone who worries incessantly. You've explained to them how their worries are irrational, how nothing they've ever worried about has ever actually happened. You've mentioned how it's causing them physical harm, and it's also preventing others from ever wanting to be intimate with them because they don't want to be worried about. But it doesn't seem to work. If you are a person like that, who lives with someone like that, and you do not have Romans 7 at the core of your understanding of who human beings are, you will fall out of love with that person like that. In fact, you're going to begin to hate them. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with them that they can't get it through their head? Well, what's wrong with them is the same thing that's wrong with you. Is that person is completely captive to the losing battle within himself or herself. The uncontrollable anger or overarching worry in him or her goes way back and is not about to succumb to a rational argument. Romans 7 is the only possible entry point for trying to love that person. This idea that they, like you, are not in control of themselves. After all, there's an adjective for those who go through life disappointed that other people don't act as we would have them act, who blame the world for its failure to conform to our notions of propriety and decency. The word is bitter. Bitter. An inflated view of human nature, that is one that does not take into account Romans 7, capsizes one's love for one's neighbor, let alone yourself. A couple years ago, a remarkable movie came out. Some of you probably saw it, Flight, Denzel Washington. The story of Whip Whitaker, an airline pilot, it's a true story, who miraculously crash lands his plane after it suffers an in-flight mechanical failure. He saves nearly everyone on board. I think three people died, including one of the flight attendants, who also happened to be his girlfriend at the time. She died strapping in a young boy who had become unstrapped, saving his life. As we watch the movie unfold, we realize that Whip is an alcoholic, and that the courage that he had that day that allowed him to land that plane was what they call liquid courage. And we watch as his life falls apart, as it becomes more and more painful for him to prop up these illusions that he's not living in a Romans 7 body, a Romans 7 world. In fact, he becomes emblematic of the common lie, the most common lie we tell ourselves. The lie that there is no battle waging inside, or if there is, that we're in control, or if we're in control, that we are winning that battle. There's a classic scene where an inebriated Denzel shouts at the woman, his girlfriend, who's leaving him behind after his continual recidivism. He says, "I choose to drink. I choose to drink." And you might as well be saying, "I choose to be angry. I choose to be depressed. I choose to worry." She looks up at him and says, "Oh, yeah? Doesn't look like a whole lot of choice going on." And for every scene in which Washington, Denzel, Whip Whitaker, promises sobriety, even when it's his obvious and immediate legal interest to do so, there's a companion scene showing his spiral towards the bottom. But back to St. Paul, who was also responsible, like Whip Whitaker, for people dying. Remember, St. Paul was not just an okay religious guy. He was a murderer. He killed Christians. He was responsible for the stoning of Stephen, to begin with. So he is the one who is telling us that, yes, we have lost this battle. This battle does not end well for us. And yet, in the very next line, in sheer wonder, he is proclaiming to us that the battle has nonetheless been decided in our favor by God in Christ. This Jesus, who came not to help us fight our internal conflicts, but to save us from them. The God who descends to war-torn hearts that are conflicted and loves us not for who we might be or who we should be or who we're trying to be, but for who we actually are. This means that the Christian faith remains sober and realistic about the limits of progress when it comes to whatever it is that's ailing you, to whatever form of compulsion you cannot seem to get around. We reject idealistic fantasies and accept the humbling truth that we, both individually and corporately, remain sinners as long as we remain in this body and life. But this is where it gets interesting, because we don't just accept this, we delight in it. It's good news. We delight in being sinners, not in sinning per se, but in the painful yet joyful confession that Christ came to save none but sinners. The only ones living under that banner of salvation are those who have been utterly defeated by the conflicts that they thought they could win. Remember, Paul's admission of defeat precedes his turning outward. How does the passage end? He says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus our Lord." Like later on, he tells the Philippians that Christian progress does not have to do, he says it explicitly, with turning the tide of the battle within, somehow balancing out the scales. Its progress, if it can be called such, is a being turned outward, where we might, like Paul, be calling out to the God who saves, where we might hear afresh the address of the gospel amidst the changing circumstances of life. He says it in very clear terms. It is progress not in ourselves. It is progress in faith. Faith in the one who has won the battle decisively. Back to flight, and I'm finished. We see a very powerful instance in that movie of what this actually looks like, of why it is good news that we are living in a Romans 7 world with Romans 7 hearts. Whip is called before a grand jury at the end of the film, and the investigator, played by Melissa Leo, explains that they found two empty vodka bottles in the trash and the debris from the plane, and that only the crew had access. She then projects an enormous image of the flight attendant who was Whip's girlfriend who died, the one who died saving that young child. The investigator asks Whip, point blank, was she the one who drank the vodka? He stammers, starts sweating. Could you repeat the question? Do you have reason to believe that she was the one who drank the vodka? More stammering. One more time. Could you repeat the question? Do you think she didn't drink it? And I know this because I drank it. I was drunk that day, and I'm drunk now. The crowd goes crazy. But he has told the truth for the first time in a long time. If he'd told just one more lie, he could have walked away. The battle would have kept raging inside, but he would have kept his wings and his false sense of pride. Instead, in the moment, actually, I missed the key moment. There's a silence, and he says, "God, help me." And she says, "What did you say?" He says, "God, help me." And that's when he says, "She didn't drink it, I drank it." The intervention of God, God's hand intercedes into the man who has dug himself into the deepest possible hole. And the work of God in his life is an admission of defeat, of complete and utter, "I am an alcoholic." And that moment of defeat doubles as his moment of salvation. Because we go to 9 months later, and we see Whip in the prison at a recovery meeting, talking to all these guys with tattoos and huge, you know, scowls on their faces and muscles, and he's smiling. And he says to them, "This is going to sound real stupid coming from a man who's locked up in prison with you clowns, but for the first time in my life, I'm free. And what's whipped free from? He's free from waging the losing battle. He's free from the pretense and struggle involved, the energy it takes to get up every morning and act like you're not living in a Romans 7 world. He is exhibiting the freedom to acknowledge who he is, and in that place, who God is, the one who saves. And I think on this weekend of all weekends, we too can get behind Whip Whitaker and pray that for once, freedom would reign. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who saves those who are defeated, that you won the battle that has been lost time and time again. We pray that this good news of our sin and your salvation would become as real to us as it did to that man. In Jesus' name, amen.